let's open this session with some prayer. Brother Roger, would you please lead us?
Lord, just thank you for this day. Just pray to open up the word to us now. Lord, we want you to Lord, we listen to speak to us. Lord, we trust your hearts. Lord, we keep walking and everything. And pray to walk us now.
Amen. Well, we've been going pretty fast, haven't we? This train's been moving along with a lot of information. We'll try and catch our breath here a little bit, because I want to go back now and give you some material for our first test. And so as we go back, we'll review a little material here, put some things up on the board, nice and easy, and go over a few steps and just retrace a little bit and try and refresh our memories and, open it for any question and answer along the way. So, okay, going back, as you know, we're studying the Bible and science, and of course, the Bible is the important thing, and the science is a blessing because God's given us some science. Now, this I want you to be familiar with this thing I'm about to draw up here on the board, because on the test, I'm going to kind of lay this out with some blanks for you to fill in. I may even have parts of the puzzles on the side for you to put in, but I want you to be familiar with it. Now, looking at this thing here, we're going to look at a component that I'm going to have the discipline I'm going to have the method I'm going to have the realm And I'm going to have the scripture verse. Now, as we look at this thing here, the component. Man is made up of three components. He's made up of a body and a soul. And a spirit. Now, when you look at this, of the three, a man can have a discipline. He's a disciple of something. Discipline, the word disciple comes out of that. In the body, you can be a disciple of science. If you look at science, and we look at the method that it used again, it used a method that was empirical. I'll have the method all filled in for you. I'll have the component filled in for you. I'll have on the side the discipline and the realm and the scripture, because that's where I want you to be able to place these things together. Again, empirical is something that is done by experience, experiment. The scientist working in the physical realm. Again, the realm here is physical. A scientist works in the physical realm. He deals with physical science. He deals with the physical senses, what he can see, hear, taste, smell, touch. The man in the body, using the flesh, in the discipline of science, using experiments, empirical. I'll have the methods there for you. The things you'll be looking for are in here, and in here, and here. That's what you'll be filling in. It will deal with the physical realm. And the accompanying scripture that we would have would be 1 Timothy 6:20. We'll be turning there in a moment to take a look at this thing. Again, we're looking at the accumulation of information done by human beings since they've been here on the earth. In the body, they work in science. It's the method's empirical. The realm is physical. The scripture that addresses it, we'll see, is 1 Timothy 6:20. When you move up a notch and you move into the soul, you find yourself moving into the discipline. What are you a disciple of? There. You are a disciple of philosophy. Again, philo is to love, and sophy is wisdom. A lover of wisdom. It's often not the wisdom from above. It's another wisdom that they love. But there they are, they're disciples of philosophy. It's in the realm of the soul. The method that they use, which again I will put down for you, is rational. The realm they use is the mental realm. They use their mind. They use the mind's eye. They reason. To rational is to reason something out. To look at one thing against another in a ratio, and they reason this thing out. They use a rational method. They can do this without any experiments or experience. They can just ponder, what if, like Einstein did, I was traveling on a beam of light. This is rational method. What if there was one creator? What if there were a number of different gods? Philosophy. This is the way they collect information. They work along here. The scripture that addresses it is Colossians 2:8. To beware of philosophy and vain deceit. To beware of that thing. Colossians 2:8. Now, the next component of the human being is the spirit. This is the part that has a God consciousness to it. The discipline is not science. It's not philosophy. You are a disciple of the Word of God. Some people would call it theology. It is not theology. It is the Word of God. We study the Word of God. We don't study theology. We study the Word of God. The method given is not empirical. It's not by experience. It's not rational. See, it's not a physical or mental thing. I am working with a method that is of God. It's revelation. It's revelation. This comes from above down to us. The realm I work in, it's not physical. It's not mental. It's a realm called faith. It's in the heart. It's in the will. It's faith. The scripture that addresses it is Hebrews 11, verse 3. Now, let's look at the scriptures from the top down. Let's go to Hebrews 11, 3. And to see the difference between the three things. I believe it's important for us to understand these things. We live in the age that Daniel spoke of, in the last days, where knowledge is being increased. What kind of knowledge and where exactly is it coming from? And what is it contributing to mankind? What is it doing for him? If anything, it's leading him down the primrose path to hell. That's a broad way full of lots of books, making of many books, and they're all coming from here and from here. They're all coming from science and philosophy, from empirical and rational methods, from physical and mental. And up here is one where you're a disciple of the Word of God, method, revelation. The thing is completed. It's settled. If you were to look at these things, one other thing, I won't put it up here, but just to consider. These men in science work a posteriori. Posterior, after the fact. They do the experiment. They have the experience. They look back at what they've done. They're after the fact. These folks that do rational experiments do them a priori. Before they've even done an experiment, they're thinking about it in their head. This thing is settled. It's before, during, and after the fact, and it changes not. This is the broad road. Let's go to Hebrews now, taking it from the top down. Now, Hebrews 11:3. Through faith we understand. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So in that verse we see right here, what's the realm? It's faith. It's the Word of God. It's a revelation. Where does it work? It works in the spiritual realm. One thing I'll ask you to do next week, I want you to be able to draw a line. It shouldn't be that hard. It goes right through here. You know the people on this side? They're lost. Up here's when you get saved. You have to cross away and out of science and philosophy. You have to count this dung for the excellency of the knowledge of knowing God's Son by the Spirit through faith given in the Word of God. That dividing line is so important. That is separating mankind today. That's where the separation occurs. So I want you to have a hold of that thing. Now go back to Colossians 2. quickly to see the verse that addresses the middle realm, which is that of philosophy. And again, in Colossians, you know, he's putting forth the excellency of Christ and the all-sufficiency of Christ, and that all knowledge is in him. And he tells us here in verse 7 to be rooted and built up in him. That's what we need, is Christ Jesus the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 7. And established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And now here's the warning. In 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Through philosophy. What kind of philosophy? Any philosophy. See, when I first got saved, I had an NIV Bible. And you know what it said? Beware lest any man spoil you through vain philosophy. As if there was a bad philosophy and a good philosophy. There was a kind of philosophy I could latch onto that would help me, but I had to beware of the vain philosophy. Well, who was going to tell me which was vain philosophy and which was good philosophy? Well, the Greek scholars. They seem to have that thing together. I could always go to them. But that's not what the verse says. It tells you philosophy. If you're going to root your knowledge in your own soul, you're trusting in your own heart. That thing is wicked. It's wicked. It's deceitful. A man trusted in his own heart is a fool. And so you've got to beware of philosophy and these rational experiments and dealing in the mental realm. That's the scripture. Now, let's go back to the key scripture that we opened up this class with, and that's in 1 Timothy and 6:20, as we review and get ready for the test here. The whole point of these classes, when the pastor teaches, is to make things plain and clear. It's to make things plain and clear. It's to make it so you can hold that thing in your hand as a precious stone. And not only can you get a grip on it, you can show it to someone else. It's to take this thing out of here and be able to show it to someone. Nobody wants to stand up here and have a lot of smoke and fireworks and you walk out just blinded by what happened and have nothing to take home. We want this stuff to be plain and clear so you can take it and show it to someone else. That's the whole point of going over this material. Now here in Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. That's the Bible. Avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. I want you to be familiar with those two verses. Not, you don't have to memorize them. It wouldn't hurt you to memorize them. But be familiar with them. Because what I'm going to do is write them down and have blanks in there. I want you to notice very carefully about that. Unlike the philosophy, there is a false science and there is a true science. And that's what we're here to study in the Bible and science, which is why we're going to have our definition next, what true science is. But he warned Timothy about science falsely, so-called. There are things out there called science. They're not science. I mean, one of the most common examples would be psychology. You can go to a school, a college, and take a course in science in psychology. Where I went to medical school, which is a scientific discipline, medicine, psychiatry is offered. That is falsely so-called. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're studying. They can't know what they're studying. They're trying to study something spiritual with physical means. It's a hodgepodge. It's a confusion. It's a mess. That's science, falsely so-called. I want you to be familiar with science, falsely so-called. I want you to also observe in verse 21, which some professing professors, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, professing, have erred concerning the faith. And that's something you want to watch out for too, is when you get people in the pulpit that start professing science to you, as opposed to preaching the Word of God to you or teaching the Word of God to you. Again, where does it come from? Up here. Spirit, Word of God, revelation, faith. By faith we understand. By faith we understand. If we'll open the door and the heart of faith to God, He will give us revelation and give us light and give us spiritual understanding. It's open the heart first, He'll straighten out the brain. You try and go by these methods of the brain first, and your heart is shut to God, and you're just going to be lost. That's just the way it is. I want you to be familiar with that. Now, next thing, the class definition. We want to know that. True science is the field of knowledge concerned with observable facts. Why? Because science is physical. It's something you observe. God gave you eyes. I teach you of earthly things. This is to be exercised by the sons of men. It's okay to observe those things. God hath made the world beautiful in his time. There are things for us to look at down here and to learn and to be blessed by. True science is the field of knowledge concerned with observable facts held together by rules governed by Scripture. By faith we understand that the worlds were made by the Word of God. It's held together by the Word of God. The rules are governed by the Word of God. They're governed by Scripture. True science is the field of knowledge concerned with observable facts held together by rules governed by Scripture. If you find rules that go contrary to the Scripture, it is not true science. You can take any type of science and hold it up to this book and filter it through, and if it doesn't filter through the lattice work, the cross work of this book, then just cut it up and throw it. May the sword of the Spirit cut it up as it passes through. And just put it in the draft. It's dung. It has to be filtered through the Word of God and governed by the Scriptures. That's how we're doing the science that is true science. All right, next thing to be prepared for in the test. After we looked at the background of where we were headed, we began studying biblical mathematics, the Bible and math. Now, the things I want you to know here, there, is that as you pass through the Bible, and everyone asks you, you know, how can you be sure that God is a mathematician? You can show them, first off, there's a book called Numbers. I want you to know that. I want you to be able to sit down and prove to people that God is interested in numbers and in counting things. In my particular Bible right here, I have on the first page of the book of Numbers, right next to the heading, I have Old Testament and New Testament, and I have this little thing written down. I want you to know these things. One of every five verses in Scripture contains a number. On average, one out of every five verses. I'll have it like a fill-in-the-blank for you. Know that it's about one out of every five. And we know five's a number of grace. About one out of every five contains a number through the Scriptures. Another thing, there are a couple of Old Testament and New Testament references where you see God using the word number. I'd like you to know at least one of them. You don't have to memorize it, although you may if you want. I want you to be able to have it there so that if somebody, you want to show somebody someday the simplicity of how God's interested in numbers today. Well, he's got a book called Numbers. One of every five verses has numbers, and let's just look at this verse right here. Again, I have all four of them written in mine. You just know one of them. In the Old Testament, the two references would be Psalm 147, verse 4 and 5. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. I want you to be familiar with either that verse or Isaiah 40, verse 26. He bringeth out the host by number. In the New Testament, there's a couple you can... Yes?
Isaiah 40.
Verse 26. Isaiah 40, verse 26. Mm-hmm. Or choose one of the New Testament references if you like. Matthew 10:30. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. God's very interested in numbers. Individual. You, personally. How many hairs on your head? God numbered that thing. He numbered it. He's got a purpose to it. I'm not sure what it is. Someday he may reveal it to you personally, maybe to the rest of us. But he wrote it right here in his word. He numbered the hairs on your head. This is a God that's interested in numbers. He's an excellent accountant. He takes excellent accounting. Why? So everyone can give account of ourselves. He's got everything accounted for. He's a God of numbers. He gave you a book in the book of law called Numbers. If not that verse, Revelation 13:18. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 603 score and six. So any one of those four verses be able to just, if I say, can you show me a verse where God's interested in numbers? Either Psalm 147, verse 4 and 5, or Isaiah 40, verse 26, or Matthew 10:30, or Revelation 13:18, and also the book of Numbers. That's the simplicity of Christ. I like simple. I love simple. I know my King James Bible is right. Old Testament got a book called Kings. New Testament got a book called James. It doesn't get any simpler. I say to the guy, do you have a book called New International or Version in your Bible? Do you have a book called American or Standard anywhere in your Bible? I got a book called Kings and a book called James, The Simplicity of Christ. It doesn't get any easier than that. He fingerprinted it for me. See, God makes it easy. That's what I want to do here. We'll make it easy. Now, going over the numbers. There are four perfect numbers in the Scriptures. The numbers 3, 7, 10, and 12. If I ask you for the four perfect numbers, you'll be able to number them. 3, 7, 10, and 12. I'll probably do a chart where on one side I'll have a number and another side will be matching what the number means in the Scripture. The number 1 means unity. The number 2 means division / witness. The number 3, one of the perfect numbers, divine perfection. Okay, one of the perfect numbers, divine perfection. Number 4, the world. Number 5, another dual number, grace / death. And grace reigning over death, praise God for that, that He found a way to save us who were headed for hell, who are born to die, and luckily one was born to die for us and has given us the grace of salvation through the cross work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Number 6, man. The number of man. Number 7, another perfect number, it's spiritual perfection. Number 3, divine perfection, the Trinity. Number 7, spiritual perfection. Number 8 is the new birth, or a new beginning. Number 9 is the fruit of the Spirit. Number 10 is the law, the perfection of the law. Some people call it ordinal perfection. That's another perfect number, the perfection of the law. Number 11, you go past the law, you get judgment. 11 is judgment. The last perfect number is 12. It's governmental perfection. God governs things in 12s. We see this even with the constellations, the 12 constellations, 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. They're going to be, of course, the 12 groups that will be out witnessing in that time and the tribulation, 12,000 in each group. Governmental perfection. Number 13 is rebellion. There's something we're all familiar with. The curious thing about it is the 6th prime number. So there's man in rebellion. Number 14 is deliverance or salvation. I want you to know those. Those are the key numbers that we need to know. Have you mix and match them. The other thing I want you to know is we've talked about arithmetic. Again, God being a God of numbers and arithmetic coming from God, that there are four operations of arithmetic. There's addition, subtraction, multiplication, division. And the thing to know is that all four are found in the Bible in the book of Genesis. Right there in the first book, God lays them right out for you. And the curious thing, this extra credit, they're in inverse order because His ways aren't our ways. He starts with division. And then He does multiplication. And then He does subtraction. Then He ends with addition. Just the opposite. We learn it because He's God. I can't think that way. If you tried to teach me division before the other things, I couldn't even handle it. And that's the way He did it. And so I want you to have that. Now the next thing I'm going to do. Do we have this? Can I erase this? You know, I haven't come up with a title for it. I guess knowledge is the title. I'm not sure. The ways that man accumulates knowledge. Or... Yeah, the foundations of knowledge. That's a good one. Foundations of knowledge. That's basically where it comes from. Matter of fact, I was looking at it carefully today, and I actually, as I was going through Proverbs, what I saw here was wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. But that's a little far, so we won't even go with that. But yeah, the foundations of knowledge are good. I mean, where does it come from? You take a look at the scientific man. He's a materialist. He's even kicked the philosopher out. You take a look at some philosophical men. They don't even want to deal with science. But they are dealing in knowledge, acquiring it either through their mind, through the mind's eye, or through experiments, and they're lost. They'll never find their way to God. That tower won't reach the heavens. And then, of course, the finest knowledge is the one that comes from above, the wisdom from on high that's brought down in the form of a revelation that comes in this direction, because God's got to reach down to save us. That's spiritual. So I guess foundations of knowledge could be a good way to title that. Thank you, brother. That's a blessing. The next thing I want you to do is what I'm going to do is I will probably draw a good old-fashioned timeline here, which we've seen so many times. Of course, each increment is 1,000 years. I'll have that thing marked out. 4,000 BC, 2,000 BC. This is the cross from BC to AD, the year of our Lord. And here we are approaching 2,000. And the thing I'll want is I'll probably have on the left some figures, and I'll want you to move them over. What I'm going to want to have is I want you to know when the King James Holy Bible was given, just approximately. I'd like you to be able to pretty much draw an arrow right into here and have 1611. And folks, I don't make any apologies for that book and that year and that number. And there's a lot of people today in Christianity that pay no mind to that thing. But I believe this is one of the three great revelations that God has given mankind. And so I want you to know that thing there. That is the Holy Bible. That is the completed scriptures. That's what you hold in hand. You hold the originals in your hand. You got them right there. You've got the original Holy Bible in your hand. Some guy walking around in Greece a long time ago didn't have it. He had a New Testament. That's what he had. You've got the Holy Bible, the whole thing. The completed scriptures, all put together for you by God. Old and New Testament in one language. I want you to know, of course, the New Testament came right around here. Right around a little after the cross. And I want you to know, of course, that right around in this vicinity here, right around 1500 BC, is when God began to rain down the Old Testament in Hebrew. And then what I want you to know is what we've been studying lately. That this span right here, God had given witness to Adam and Eve. God had shown them a blood atonement. God reinforced that thing with Abel and Cain, but God also above gave Psalm 19 right in here. I want you to be able to, if I put that bridge there, you're able to put Psalm 19 there. That the heavens declare the glory of God. God gave a witness up there in the sky for us. That's what we've been studying. That confirmed anything they heard by oral tradition. And I believe the Holy Spirit bore witness to that thing. And I believe people vexed and quenched and grieve the Spirit as much with that witness as they do today with this book that you and I are studying tonight on a Saturday. Most of the world's going the other way and not even paying any heed to it. It's not that the Spirit's not bearing witness to that thing. He loves that book. He wrote that book. He inspired that book. He'll guide anyone into that book that has an open heart, and yet you've got more than 99% of the world just going their own way, blaspheming that book, ignoring that book, mocking that book, tearing that book, cutting that book up, and they're doing the same thing with God's words today that they did with His witness in the sky. I want you to have that thing there. I want you to be familiar with Genesis 1:14. It says it's for signs and for seasons and for days and years. That's why those lights were put up there. For signs and for seasons and for days and years. And the key thing we're looking at is signs. They're put up there as a sign. A sign points to something. A sign points to something a lot more important than itself. This book, these scriptures, testify of Jesus Christ. I love this book. Jesus Christ is over this book. He is preeminent to this book. He's above this book. He's greater than this book. As wonderful as this book is, Jesus Christ is the Savior. This book doesn't save you. Jesus Christ does. A prayer doesn't save you. Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ is the Savior. And so a sign points to Jesus Christ. These things are for signs. They're to point to Jesus Christ. I want you to be familiar with in Psalm 19 that it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And I want you to know that a good corresponding verse to that in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. So if I ask you for a corresponding verse to Psalm 19, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, where it says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, the signs point to something. If they're declaring the glory of God, they are declaring the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God is found in the face of Jesus Christ. By the way, folks, I haven't seen the face of Jesus Christ. Have you? But I have something pointing to it right here. I have a book. Before God gave this book, before He rained this out of heaven, He had another one that was declaring the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ up there. The name may have been concealed, but the signs were pointing to Him. Another thing I want you to note is in that same Psalm 19, in verse 4, it says, their words have gone to the end of the world. Their words have gone to the end of the world. I want you to know that a companion verse in the New Testament to that is Romans 10:18, where it talks about the beautiful feet of those that preach the gospel, they go out. And in the 18th verse it says, and their words unto the ends of the world. That's what we do today when we take the gospel out. That's what those things were declaring up there. Their words going to the end of the world, carrying forth the gospel in the sky. The gospel in the sky. I want you to know those. Also, I'd like you to know, to be able to name for me one scripture reference where constellations are mentioned by name. Now, just all you got to name for me is even the chapter, because I want you to just be able to get there to show someone. Okay, if you have it marked, just know a chapter. I'll give you the three chapters. Job chapter 9 is one. Job chapter 38 is another. And Amos chapter 5. In every one of those passages, constellations are named to show that this is something God has put there. And I want you to know this reference verse. You don't have to know. I will ask you, where can the word constellations be found in the Bible? It's a Bible word. It's Isaiah 13, verse 10. So you could show someone, say, look right here in the Bible, look at this. Here's the word constellations. The word constellations. And as you read the verse and you look through it, you'll see that God had something to do with the calling out of those things by name. Constellations. There are 12. If I ask you how many constellations are there, there are 12 major constellations. As we've been studying, we know each one has three little minor ones within it. But there are 12 major ones. I want you to know that. I want you to know, again, if you were to have your little map out, you would see that it's like a circle, that they form a circle in the heavens. It's like looking up at a clock in the heavens. When you look up in the heavens, those constellations are up there and they're circular. And I want you to know that the sun travels around the perimeter on the circle. That thing is called the ecliptic. The ecliptic. That's the perimeter of the circle on which the sun travels through the constellations as it makes its path across the sky. It travels along the ecliptic. So no, there are 12 major constellations. They form a circle in the heavens, and the sun travels along the ecliptic through the 12 constellations. These will be pretty much fill-in-the-blank questions. And I want you to know that when you have a circle, the question is, where do you begin? And as we've seen, we begin at 4 o'clock, a little southeast at Virgo. Begin at Virgo at 4 o'clock. Just a few more things, and we'll move on to new material. Yes, when we begin our study of the constellations, if somebody says, where do you begin? We begin at 4 o'clock at Virgo. That's where we begin our procession through the constellations as we study them to reveal the gospel. Like, where do you begin in your Bible? You begin in Genesis. I mean, somehow this book is so nicely laid out that it has a beginning and an end point for me the way it's bound here, although the word God is not bound, but someone's taken the time to put a binding on it for me. But you know, if you just had that thing in a continual loop, you know, where do I start in this thing? You would start at Genesis. You start at 4 o'clock at Virgo as you begin analysis of the constellations to get the gospel in its fullness from beginning to end. The other thing to know is, as we saw in the 12 constellations, are broken up into three parts. Again, there's that divine perfection. There are three parts. Three major books make up the 12 constellations. So they're divided into three books of four constellations each, each constellation being a chapter. We're going to only, for the test next week, look at book number one. Okay, we'll be looking at book number one. There are three books going through there. So it'd be like a 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock. That'd be one book. 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock. That's another book. And then 12, 1, 2, and 3. That's the third book. We're going to just be looking at book 1 on the first test. Book 1 deals with the Redeemer's first coming. The Redeemer's first coming. In the first book, you know what I'll do? Let me, everybody have this here? Pretty much? I'll put it up a little higher so everyone can see. In the first book, again, we begin with Virgo. This is the promised seed of the woman. This is the virgin woman to bring forth the promised seed. The scripture reference that lines up with that, Genesis 3:15. Just like in your Bible, it starts right in Genesis with the first prophecy of the coming Redeemer and Messiah. Adam and Eve knew about it. Seth knew about it. Lamech knew about it, because he talked about the one that would give comfort, talking about Noah when he spoke of his birth. He knew about it. This thing was carried on by oral tradition and in the sky. Virgo, Genesis 3:15, the virgin with the coming seed. She held the seed in one hand. She held the branch in the other hand. Virgo, the scripture reference, Genesis 3:15. I'll probably have them mixed and matched on the side. You will put together a constellation with its scripture reference. The next constellation would be Libra. This is book, we're still in book one here. Book one, the first coming of the Redeemer. That's the what book one shows. Libra, moving down to about 5 o'clock, was the scales. Daniel 5:27. Are weighed in the balances and found wanting. And what we see here in Libra is the coming Redeemer is going to balance the scales with the price that covers. And he's the only one that can do that. There's no one else. If all the rest of us that lived and died all got on those scales, we couldn't move it an inch. We couldn't move it an inch. Billions of people all getting on there with all their good works wouldn't move that scale one thing. That one man, Christ Jesus, got on that scale and covered the price for everyone that'll come to him by faith. That's Libra. The next one, Scorpio. In this one, we see the scorpion seeking to wound, but trodden underfoot. And the verse we have here is Luke. Luke 10 and verse 19. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy. Luke 10:19. And the last one that we see in the book number one of the first coming is Sagittarius. And there we saw the dual-natured archer, the conqueror. And he had his bow drawn, and he has the arrow in there, and he hasn't released it yet. But he's going to be releasing it soon when he comes back to conquer and to rule and to reign, to make war. He's going to do it in righteousness. And he has that thing ready. And the verse that goes with it is Psalm 21, verse 12. Psalm 21, verse 12. Nice mirror image. 2:1, 1:2. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Psalm 21, verse 12. All right. I think that's the material to cover the first test. We covered the first book in the sky. Any questions? Yes, sir. Some people call it ordinal, like this, like the ordinances. Ordinal, O-R-D-I-N-A-L, perfection. Or you can put the perfect law. That's fine. The perfect law. It's perfect. I have no questions with it. Is anyone here? I love that law. I'm learning to love that law. God's helping me love that law. What a blessing. Any other questions? Yes? Pretty much because it lines up with your scriptures that way, and the first proto-evangel was, you know, the promised seed of the woman. And you will see that as you work your way around from 4 o'clock, when we finally end at 3 o'clock, is Leo, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And you'll notice he ends right here at 3 o'clock, and he's pointing in this direction because the Lord is going to come back, coming through the east gate. After he lands on the Mount of Olives, he's going to be coming in that very direction. So that's how it winds up with Leo the lion getting ready to come and conquer and take over. All right. New material. Not on the test. This is new material. Okay, we looked at book one just a few moments ago. Book one was about the Redeemer's first coming. Now the book two, as you move through the progression of the constellations up in the sky, the second book is about the redeemed. I mean, the Redeemer came, he came with a purpose. He came to accomplish something. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, is there any fruit being born from his work? So in book two, we begin to see the redeemed, and we see the work coming forward. The first thing that we saw, I think we looked at it last week, was Capricornus. That was the goat fish. And again, he was over here at about the 8 or 9 o'clock position, and we saw that goat fish, and he was the goat of atonement. He was the scapegoat, the one that was slain for the redeemed, and you saw how the fish were attached to him. There was fish coming out the back of him. And so we see the beginning of the redeemed. It starts with the goat, the scapegoat, and now it shows us coming. And the three minor parts that we saw within that major constellation were the arrow of God sent forth, Sagitta, and that's God's arrow against wickedness and against sin and against rebellion. And you pray that thing doesn't hit you. You pray the sin bearer would take it for you, and you have to let him in by faith to do that. And we saw that arrow going forth. The other thing we saw in there was Deccan number two was Aquila, the eagle, the smitten one falling. That was the Lord taking it for us so the redeemed could have life. And then, of course, the last thing we saw in that particular constellation, the minor constellation, the decan of Delphinus, which was the dolphin, which was the leader of the fish, the dead one rising, coming out of the waters, because, of course, the Lord went down. And he went into the deep waters. He went into the deep part of the earth. And in his soul, down there deep in hell, the waters and the waves went over him. But it only kept him for 3 days because it could not hold him down because he had no sin. And he came springing forth like a dolphin springs out of the water. It's amazing how, you know, people love that even nowadays when you go to these aquariums. They like to see those dolphins come flying out of the water. That's a picture of our Lord coming up out of the resurrection and leading multitudes of fish behind him. So book two, again, deals with the redeemed, and you never can really talk just about the redeemed without having the Redeemer right there, and always preeminent, but you see the redeemed getting the blessings. The second chapter of book two we looked at last week, and that was Aquarius. Aquarius, of course, shows the mighty water bearer pouring out the blessings, the living water of the Word and the Spirit, and he's doing it for the redeemed. Again, book two shows the redeemed and what we get, the blessings that we get. We saw, of course, he was pouring it out, and the first minor constellation in there was Piscis Australis, the southern fish. That's where we are. We're down here. He's up there. He's in the north. We're down in the south. He's pouring out the blessings of the Word and the Spirit. And you saw that fish with his mouth open. You know, the Psalms tell you to open your mouth to receive the good things. And that fish had his mouth open. And he was drinking from the water, which we ought to be doing every day, drinking from the water. And that water not only went in his mouth, but seemed to spill around the fish. He was swimming and just loving it in the water, like the picture of Ezekiel. You know, the man went out of the temple. First he was up to his ankles. And then he was up to his knees. And then before you know it, he was just swimming in that thing. And that's exactly what you want to do in the blessings of God. You want to get into the Bible. You want to let God bless you. You want to depart from evil. You want to get away from sin. You want to get as close to the water bearer as you can. And you want to just swim in that thing. And you're a fish full of life, as opposed to a beachhead or a hammer on a beach. Just dead. No life in you. I heard a teacher today on the radio. That thing was so dead. And it was a live teaching. There were people in the audience. They were so dead. You could practically see them asleep in the pews out there because they're not drinking. First, they had the wrong Bible. They had the wrong Bible up there. What you want to do is stay close to Aquarius, the water bearer, and you want to drink from the Word, the pure Word that we have, that King James Bible. So we see the Aquarius pouring out the blessing. We see the southern fish drinking it in. Also in that second chapter of the second book, we saw Pegasus, the winged horse. And here he is, a winged messenger, running swiftly with the blessings. That's our job after we've filled on the water of the Word, to take that thing and get our feet preparation, shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So we can go out there in a moment's notice. You're ready to talk to someone. You're ready to give them the Word. You're ready to leave them with the Word. You're ready to have grace on your lips. And here we are. We're the winged messengers down here in the south, bringing that Word from, hey, someone brought it to you, you know. Someone brought it to you. I bet there's not a person here that saved themselves. I bet there's not a person here that found out on their own about this thing. Somebody somewhere started to talk to you about Jesus Christ and to bring you to Jesus Christ. I try to get that across to so many people, especially Catholics. See, somebody brought the gospel to you, especially folks that stay in the Catholic Church after they're saved. I tell them, somebody brought the gospel to you. Did you learn it sitting in the pew at the Catholic Church? No. Someone brought it to you, yes. And get out of there and go to the people that brought it to you and learn. But someone brought it to you. Likewise, are you bringing it to anyone else? See, that's us. Are we a Pegasus? Are we a winged horse? Are we taking these blessings and running swiftly with them? That's the thing we've got to do. Next thing we see in book number two is we see Cygnus the swan. And this is the blesser returning. This is our Redeemer returning. He's surely going to return. You see him heading down toward us. And that's the picture that you see in the constellation. So here in book number two, we see the redeemed. We are born of the Redeemer's sufferings. And so now we'll continue into the next chapter of this book, the third chapter of book number two. And this is found around 11 o'clock on your planisphere. And what you'll see up there is you'll see a fish. Maybe about 10 o'clock you'll see one fish. About 11 o'clock you'll see another. The fish at 10 o'clock is right about on the ecliptic. Seems to be swimming with his face down and his tail upwards. Swimming along the ecliptic. The other fish seems to be, if you will, kind of perpendicular to the ecliptic, swimming toward the center of the circle. These are two fishes. This sign is called Pisces. A picture of two large fishes. Now, an interesting thing about them, I don't know how well your planisphere shows it, but actually they are bound in the tail. There's a binding in their tail. The binding from this one goes in this direction, the binding from this one goes in direction, and the two bands meet. They're actually one band. They're two ends of a single band. Okay, they're bound in the tail. It'd be like if I had this belt here, and I took it off, and the belt is mounted somewhere, and there's one on the one fish, and there's one holding the tail of the other fish. There's one band holding together. That's the picture that you have. The one fish points toward the north. It actually points. The one pointing into the center is pointing toward the North Star, the polar star, the star of the North Pole. The other fish is swimming along the path of the sun on the ecliptic. Now, if you study out this particular constellation, it has other names in other languages, and the Coptic name is Pisces Hori, which is interpreted the fishes of him that cometh. The fishes of him that cometh. Or Hori can mean prince. The fishes of the coming prince. That's what we are. We are the fish of the coming prince. Pisces, we're the redeemed. Redeemed by the Redeemer. We are his fish. He has fished us out. Jesus Christ was a master fisherman. He was a master fisherman. If you follow him, he'll make you fishers of men. And you will be fishing in the sea to pull folks out who are drowning in the waves of the sea of perdition out there. And you know, that's an interesting thing. Remember, as a Christian, out there, the world is like a sea that's foaming and billowing and rolling and stirring up muck, and there are fish trapped in it, and there's mire in there, and there's dirt. And you know what? You know the only thing you're asked to do is to fish them out. You are not asked to clean up the sea. I cannot get over how much effort modern Christianity spends on trying to clean up the sea. I cannot get over how many churches are sucked into trying to clean up their communities. And we're involved in trying to make the community a better place to live. We're involved in trying to get active governmentally and changing the laws. We're involved in trying to close down abortion clinics. Look, we need to fish people out. I've tried to tell them that I had a phone call yesterday from one that wanted me to get involved, and I tried to explain, even if we could, by all the arm of the flesh, change the laws of the United States, rip them all up and go back to the Ten Commandments, do you know what would happen? People would still sin and rebel and go out and commit the crimes they commit. No, it wouldn't work. You know why it wouldn't work? Someone already did it in the Old Testament. There was a nation that had the Ten Commandments. So why redo that which has already been done once, and God has moved to a New Testament? He asks us to do one thing and one thing only. Fish them out. Don't clean up the sea. Don't change the sea. Don't strain or filter the sea. Don't pour new water in the sea. Fish the folks out of it. And then when you got them out, get them into a good church and start getting them rooted and grounded in the faith and let them grow. And they'll go out and fish other people out. And that's the only way we can help anyone. And so we get the fishes of the coming prince. Another word for this particular constellation is Dagom, which in Hebrew means multitudes. It means multitudes. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 48, in Genesis chapter 48, you have Jacob. And he is going to now take these promises. He's going to do some prophesying in the 48th and the 49th chapters, and he's going to bless Joseph and his two boys. And in verse 15 we read about Jacob. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. Isn't that a blessing? The God which fed me all my life long unto this day. Are you letting him feed you? I know physically in America we're doing a good job of that. We let him feed you spiritually. which fed me all my life long unto this day. The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. You have two boys getting blessed. In this particular constellation, we have two fishes. Let them grow into a multitude. Dagom in Hebrew means multitude, as in multitudes. It's interesting, in that 1611 Bible I have, in the margins, got this little note, Hebrew, as fishes do increase. There's a curious little thing, as fishes do increase. There's the two boys, like the two fishes increasing, growing into a multitude. One of the names in Hebrew means multitude, and here we have these two fishes in this constellation. You see the thing lining up right there. Two fishes. Significance of these things. Number one, the number two is the first number in a multiplication table. I mean, sure, somebody can say, you know, one times one is one, and one times two is two, and one times three. But that's not really when you first learn multiplication. You learn two times one. Two times two is four. Two times three is six. The first number in multiplication table. Why? Because we're to be fruitful and multiply. We're to be fruitful and multiply. We should be bringing forth fruit to give glory to God the Father. We're fishes who should be out there fishing, bringing forth. So two fishes, it's the first number of multiplication. Second thing about the number two, as we studied before, it's the number of witness. It's a number of witness. You want to be good witness? We go out two by two. Now, I'll tell you, there's many times you witness alone, but even when you're alone, you're never really alone. You got a helper called the Holy Spirit, so there's two of you. But of course, when we go out door to door in visitation, it's best and safest to go with two people. It's best and safest to go with two people. This is a wicked world. Somebody could bring a false report against you. You go with two people, and you have the protection. Jesus Christ sent his own men forth two by two in Matthew chapter 10 and in Mark chapter 6. And Jesus said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. So to go out and witness, we go out two by two, and we try and bring them in. We try and bring them in. Another thing about the two fishes that's significant. Two is a small number. It's the smallest number in the multiplication table. You know, the church is small. The church is small. The true born-again church is small in this world. Jesus said in Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock. You know, when he came back, he said, shall I find faith in the earth? You know, in these times, it's dwindling and dwindling and dwindling because the wicked multiply all around us. Transgression abounds, iniquity abounds, and these people are outgrowing us. We are not doing our work of fishing people out. And so we're small. The church is small. I've heard the craziest numbers. I heard a study, I think by the Barna Report, which estimated that in the United States of America, 45% of people are born-again Christians. Man, I must be going to the wrong places on visitation. I'm sure I'm going to the wrong neighborhoods because I am not running into anything like that out there. So, you know, the church is small. And so the constellation shows two fishes. Another thing that's significant about the two fishes, just like we saw Joseph's two boys, is, you know, historically there are two churches. When you read in the book of Acts in chapter 7, verse 38, he speaks about the church in the wilderness with Moses. The church in the wilderness. That was the Old Testament church, the church concealed. We, you get a little further in the book of Acts, and you read in chapter 20, 28, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's us. That's the New Testament church revealed. So historically, you've got two churches. The constellation has two fishes representing the two churches. Matter of fact, one is swimming along the ecliptic. It's going to be moving along with the sun in the earth. That's probably that Old Testament church. And the other one's pointed right toward the North Star. That's the New Testament church. We're headed for the New Jerusalem, our home. Spiritual people, the physical people. So you see the setup right there. Now, an interesting thing to note. If you look at your planisphere here, and we've been looking at the constellations, and we have been moving as the clock moves. We started at 4 o'clock with Virgo, and we've worked our way all the way up to about 11 now. Okay, we're in the seventh book here, Pisces, two fishes, spiritual perfection. We're getting perfected spiritually. Here's your two fishes in the seventh book. And an interesting thing is the sun moving on the ecliptic moves opposite to our direction. The sun does not move along the ecliptic in a clockwise direction. It moves counterclockwise. And it turns out that right about now, the sun is moving through Pisces. As a matter of fact, right about now, as we're rounding the year 2000, the sun is about to move out of Pisces. The sun is about the 10 o'clock position, about to swing into the 9 o'clock constellation. That, by the way, is Aquarius. Aquarius is a time of great peace and harmony and joy. Aquarius is the time when the mighty man is down here pouring out the blessings personally, physically with us. When the bridegroom can rejoice because the friend of the bridegroom can rejoice because the bridegroom cometh and he's here. That's what Aquarius is. So the mighty God's going to come tabernacle on earth, pour out the living water to the whole creation, which right now groaneth and travaileth in pain together. Now this is why you had that song, "This is the dawning of the age of Aquarius." That's exactly what's happening. You know what the sun's doing? It's about to finish Pisces. The church age is about to end. The church age is about to end, and we're going to move into the millennium. And the sun is passing right through it. There's only a few more years left before the sun moves out of Pisces into Aquarius. That's why when they wrote that song a while back, they knew there was still some time to go, but they could see it within their lifetime, the dawning of the age of Aquarius. And so we see the sun moving through that thing. Turns out the sun moves on this ecliptic. It moves about 1 degree every 70 years. It takes about 70 years to move a degree. It spends approximately 2,000 years in one sign. Now, we've seen the two fish. Now, let's look, that's the major constellation. Let's look at some of the minor things in here real quickly. See if we can finish up tonight. Finish up these three decans real quickly with time. We have to finish up? I'm just going to finish these three minor signs and we'll end for tonight. The first thing, I told you there was a band on the fishes here. That's the first minor sign. It's called the band, or the bridle. It is the band that unites the two fishes. It's a separate constellation. Okay, it's a separate little constellation within the major constellation. It's the first decan. Now, observe the course of this thing. Its origin is way back at the north up here. That's where the origin of the band is. And that band originates in a very bright star in a large, large constellation that is the largest constellation of the heavens. That particular constellation is Cetus, the sea monster, the Leviathan. The origin of that band that is on the fish's tail is in the head of the sea monster. Why is that? Because initially we were bound in sin to Satan. That's a picture of us being bound to him. Initially, we were fish swimming in that dirty sea with that monster, the Leviathan, that had us bound to him. Jesus said, "Oh, the daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years." We were bound to that monster. But if you watch that band very carefully, after it leaves the head of the Leviathan, the Cetus, the sea monster, there's a paw that crosses the band. That is the paw of the next constellation we'll be studying. That is Aries, the lamb, or the ram of strength. That's the ram of atonement, you see. And it crosses the forepaw of the ram. You see, because we may have been bound to the sea monster at one point in sin, but when we cross the forepaw of the lamb, when we meet Jesus at Calvary, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." That's where we were, bound to the sea monster. "And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Our bonds to Satan are now broken by the power of the Lamb's blood, which flowed via the wounded hands in that paw. What are these wounds in thine hand? These are the wounds that spilled the blood, that broke the bands of Satan. Now we are no longer bound to the sea monster. We have new bands. We're connected now to the ram. Now the fish is connected to the ram of atonement, to the Lamb of God. That's why Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." You were bound to Satan and sin. "I'll give you rest. Take my yoke, the new bands of Christ upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You see the difference between Satan's bands of deceit and cruelty and sin and death. Now we have Christ's band, which is light, a yoke that's easy and it's light. And so the invitation is given, I draw them with cords of a man, with bands of love. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance and salvation. It's the love of God that drew me, folks. I don't know about you. It wasn't the fear of hell. I was too stupid to even know it existed. When somebody brought Jesus Christ before me in the Gospel of John, and I looked at that person, and I realized that I could trust him, and he would never harm my heart, that he would never do damage to me like other people had, I knew I wanted a relationship with Jesus Christ. I think that draws more people to salvation than anything else. This is a wounded, hurting world. That sea monster that has those fish bound doesn't love them. He destroys, he taunts, he provokes, he batters, he beats, he belittles, and they want love. They need Jesus Christ's love. And that's a new band, the cords of a man, bands of love. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. That's Hosea 11:4. That's a great story of a God that loves sinners, of a God that is willing to go forward and to extend love.